Good morning, I'm David Lemons, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning, and thank you to WCBL for allowing us this opportunity to speak to you today. The Apostle John wrote in 2 John verse number 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. And so it's from those last three words that we take the name of this radio broadcast. And we believe that walking in truth is one of the greatest and most urgent challenges that you and I could even imagine. It's obvious that we can't follow Jesus Christ without walking in truth. And it certainly is not possible to walk in truth if we do not know that truth. So I can't know that truth without studying and learning and applying the truth of God's word to my own individual life. So then it's our intention with the radio broadcast to promote walking in truth by teaching from the greatest book ever written, the Bible. There's a question we always like to ask on the program, and that is there some way that we might be a help to you in your own personal study of the Bible? And if there is, then we would love to do that. We have found that a very good way to study the Bible is just in the privacy of your own home with a little bit of guidance from experienced Bible students. And that can be accomplished very well through the mail by using Bible correspondence courses. And we have several different Bible correspondence courses that are free. We'd be very happy to send you one of these. You can then use these to begin a study that will go back and forth with us through the mail. And we'd love for you to contact us if you're interested in that study by voice or by text message at 270-519-9016. That's 270-519-9016. If you'd like to listen again to the radio broadcast, it is available at our website, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. That's maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. We'd like to make available to the listening audience transcripts for the radio program. If you hear a message that you'd like to get in writing, then please feel free to provide your contact information to me by calling that number or texting that number, 270-519-9016. That's 270-519-9016. I'd ask you to listen carefully as we talk to you just briefly this morning about the Savior's way. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Many today are pressing the point that Jesus is the way. Someone may point his finger into the air and say, Jesus is the only way. One way, though in bold print, seen on billboards and bumper stickers and t-shirts, and these statements are true. Jesus is the only way for man to get right with God. He, Jesus, is our Savior. He's our mediator. He's our Lord. He's our friend. However, we're made to wonder if those who speak loudly in favor of the one way really understand what is involved in the Savior's way. Many people have never obeyed the commands that Jesus requires of us that we might be saved from sin. Others live unholy lives that are a disgrace to the way of holiness revealed in the Bible. Some just have no respect for the Lord's church or what the Bible says about its worship and service. While we respect their zeal, we believe their zeal has been misguided. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about his Jewish brethren, and he really loved them, wanted them to be saved. And in Romans 10, verse 2, he describes them this way. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal is good, and we all ought to be zealous, but we need to have some knowledge to go along with that zeal as well. And that's what Paul was saying by inspiration in Romans 10, verse 2. And so, what is the Savior's way? The word way that we've read just now from John 14, 6 suggests a road or a path or an avenue from one point to another. It's pretty important to point out that in the predicate of this sentence, each of the elements is preceded by the definite article, the. Jesus is not a or some kind of way, truth, and life. Rather, the text says he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's not some other way that men can travel to be with the God of heaven. Also, Jesus does not just show the way. In fact, he is the way. It's true that he teaches the way. That's a true statement. Mark 12:14 tells us, "And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So they said, he teaches the way of God in truth. It is true that he guides us in that way. He guides us in that way according to Luke 1:79, the Bible says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus guides us in the way. It's true that he has dedicated for us a new and living way. Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. But all of that is possible only because he himself is the way. Jesus claims to be the only access to the Father, not Mohammed, not Buddha, and not all those multitudes of Hindu gods. He is the only connecting link or bridge that can connect a sinful man with a righteous God. In Isaiah 59:1-2, these amazing words are recorded by that great prophet. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So, same is true today. We have put distance between ourselves and God whenever we have sinned. We become in need of reconciliation. That is, we need to be made at peace again with God. When man sins, the wages or the penalty that he pays is spiritual separation from God. But Jesus came to be our Redeemer. In Romans 6:23, the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In Ephesians 1:7, "In whom," that is in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." In Matthew 26:28, Jesus made this statement, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus is the mediator between God and man. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul wrote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." This is why Jesus is the only way. Amazingly, and in spite of this fact, many try to enter heaven by their own way. Some think they can be saved by being a morally good person. Others think salvation can be found in the lodge or some fraternal organization and following its religious duties. Many are still following Judaism and the Old Testament law, thus ignoring the Savior and his New Testament. Many are associated with man-made churches, following the tradition of man, and yet they expect the Lord to save them while following their own way. All the while, God has provided. He has provided in the New Testament a pattern which he demands that we follow in order to be saved. As we said, that pattern is the New Testament. Listen to these words from Paul to the saints at Colossae. In Colossians 3:17, he wrote, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." We can only do that by following the teaching of Jesus, the doctrine of Christ, which is the New Testament. How very truthful is the statement of the prophet in Jeremiah 10:23, when he cried out, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Indeed, Proverbs 14:12 is true. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Man must come to the realization that he cannot follow his own way and the Savior's way at the same time. Well, the Savior's way is a difficult way. In Matthew 7:14, Jesus states that truth. He said, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Straight is the gate, that is confining. It's confining. There's a way that's right, but it's confining, and the way is narrow, and most people are not choosing to go down that way because it's a difficult way. It's a constraining way. The word straight and narrow suggests the difficulty of going to heaven. Jesus intends this statistically negative picture as a frank warning to make his disciples realists who know what to expect in his service. He would have them make their decision wisely. Why is the Savior's way a difficult way? Well, because we must give up the world. We must give up the world. In 1 John 2:15 and 16, the Apostle John wrote these words, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Many do not follow the Savior because they're not willing to repent of their sins. In fact, they love the ways of the world. It's difficult because we must submit and surrender to Jesus, and men just don't like to do that. In Matthew 16:24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This means we no longer follow our selfish desires of the flesh, but we turn our lives over to the Lord and his will. We develop the attitude of, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Selfishness will keep many from entering the Savior's way. It's a difficult way, number three, because we must obey him. We must obey him. The Savior's way is the way of obedience. In Hebrews 5:8-9, notice this beautiful passage, these two verses. "Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." In 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." The commands for the alien sinner are, someone who's not a Christian, believe, John 8:24. Repent, Luke 13:3. Confess, Matthew 10:32. Be baptized, Mark 16:16. That person who is unwilling to obey Christ's commands is not in the Savior's way, neither can he be. Okay, last week, last Sunday, we started a study from the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 1, and we titled the lesson, The Cupbearer, that was Nehemiah, on his knees. The cupbearer on his knees. We want to continue that study. We're looking at Nehemiah chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you want to turn there. Nehemiah chapter 1. We want to notice the leadership traits of Nehemiah as he prepared for the enormous task of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. Because of disobedience, The city of Jerusalem, the temple, was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, and God's people were hauled off into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now, when we read in the book of Nehemiah, we're reading in the period of the restoration. And so God's people go back in three different groups to restore what had been there before. One of those items to be restored would be the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And we want to try to see the importance and the value of trust in God while doing the work of God. All we know about Nehemiah's earthly credentials is that he was the son of Hakaliah and that he was a cupbearer to the king. The account begins in the winter time. It was the month of Kislev, which is December in our calendar, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes is the man to whom Nehemiah reported as cupbearer. Now, being a cupbearer doesn't sound very impressive. The position sounds comparable to maybe a dishwasher or a butler, but in that culture, the cupbearer was far more important than we might think. The cupbearer tasted the wine before the king drank it. He tasted the food before the king ate it as a protective measure. And he was around the king constantly, and so there was an opportunity to grow close to the king. If the dinner was poisoned, it would be the cupbearer who would die, but the king would live on. This relationship generally caused a great deal of intimacy between the taster and the partaker. In fact, it's been suggested by ancient historians that the cupbearer, like no other than the king's wife, was in a position to influence the king. From the confidential nature of his duties and his frequent access to the royal presence, he possessed great influence. Many cupbearers used their office for financial gain or to increase their influence by putting in a good word for certain other people. Nehemiah had established a good relationship with King Artaxerxes, but Nehemiah had a burden on his heart. He needed a political favor himself. When he heard that the wall was still down in the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah figured that God would want him to be the leader in the rebuilding of that wall. Rather than racing into the king's presence and saying, "God told me to go back to Jerusalem to build a wall," Nehemiah first prayed to God for guidance, and he spent months doing that. It's impressive that Nehemiah held such a high-ranking position in the world, and yet he had a heart that was very tender and concerned for the things of God and God's people. Look at verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1 verse 4, "And it came to pass, when I heard these words," that is about the condition of the wall in Jerusalem, even though some of the people had already gone back, he says, "that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." In verse 4 through 11, there are four very significant factors revealed that are true in the lives of competent spiritual leaders. First of all, number one, a leader knows what the needs are. A leader of people knows what the people need. That's the part where it says, "I heard these words." Nehemiah heard these words. He got a report back from Jerusalem. He was not preoccupied. He didn't live in a dream world opposed to reality. He asked what the condition was of his brethren in Jerusalem, and he heard their answer. We might think that recognizing the problem would be a very elementary concept, especially for leaders. However, we might be surprised at how many men in leadership positions do not really see the problems that they ought to be seeking to solve. One very common problem is preoccupation with something other than the real problem. It's really important to know what the real problem is. The sad fact is that sometimes leaders in the church get preoccupied with more pleasant matters and have no conception of very serious needs that exist among the flock that they're shepherding. The study of the book of Nehemiah can help all if it helps us to focus in on needs. Are you aware of needs? How about the needs in your own family? Are you sensitive as a parent or as a mate? Whatever relationship you have a part of, have you spent much time lately thinking about the possibility of there being a problem somewhere that you need to attack? Well, Nehemiah did that. Nehemiah received a report of a dreadful condition back home in Jerusalem, some 800 miles away. He learned facts about the condition. He learned that there was a major problem. A major problem. The walls of Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. Furthermore, Nehemiah went a step beyond just determining what the need was. Secondly, a leader personally feels the need. And Nehemiah felt that need, indeed. "Came to pass that when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. He not only heard about these matters in the report from Hanani, but he also sat down and identified with them. Nehemiah became emotionally involved in the problem that was reported to him. Remember that Nehemiah led the third and final return to Judah. There had already been two groups to return. Nehemiah could easily have said, "Well, they've been back there all these years and nobody has built those walls. Who messed up? It's not my problem." Thankfully, that was not the reaction of this great leader for God. Rather, he felt the danger for those people who were his brethren back in Jerusalem. He knew they were open for attack. That was the purpose of those walls, those walled cities. He knew the need for the walls to be rebuilt, and he was grieved by the sad fact that the people who had already preceded him to Jerusalem had done nothing. Notice here that Nehemiah fasted. What does it mean to fast? Some 78 times, a form of the word is found in Scripture. The Bible suggests several purposes for fasting. Evidently, Nehemiah was fasting for the purpose of zeroing in on, focusing in on his relationship with God in contemplation of doing something about a problem with which he had become emotionally identified. We could summarize and say that Nehemiah truly felt that something needed to be done to solve this problem, and he began to develop a determination to do what he could to solve it. So number three, a leader understands the importance of going first to God with the problem. That's verse 5, Nehemiah 1, verse 5. "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." What is your first response when a need comes to your attention? Probably many of us say, "How can I work this out? What did so-and-so do to make this disaster happen?" Prayer is absolutely essential in the life of a leader for God. There will never be a time when you look back on how you dealt with a problem situation and find yourself sorry that you first went to God in prayer about it. There'll never be a time when you'll regret that. Look at how Nehemiah behaved before the Lord. First, he praised God. Nehemiah 1:5, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." He knew he was not speaking just to another man, but rather to the God of heaven. After all, Nehemiah worked for the king, Artaxerxes, the mightiest king on earth at that time. But compared to God, King Artaxerxes was nothing. And so as we go to God in prayer today, we sort of put things into perspective. Next, Nehemiah confessed his part in the problem, verse 6 and 7. The confession was not of someone else's failure. Notice the words "we" and "I" that Nehemiah uses in this prayer. The confession had to do with Nehemiah's part of the problem. Nehemiah said, "I'm not only wanting to be part of the answer, I'm confessing myself to be part of the problem." This is an important aspect of our prayer lives that might need attention in our own individual lives. Next, Nehemiah claimed the promise that God had made in verse 8, Nehemiah 1:8. "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." What was Nehemiah doing? He was quoting Scripture to God. He was quoting Scripture to God. What was the promise? Well, it was twofold. It was twofold. If Israel disobeyed, they would go into a foreign land that had come to pass, and that had come to pass. The second part was that that time of captivity was ended. God would bring the Jews back to Jerusalem and protect them, and that was the part not yet fulfilled. So Nehemiah was saying, "Lord, the first part is true. We have disobeyed, and we've been in captivity. But Lord, the return and protection is not yet completed." Paul wrote of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That was Abraham's faith that Paul was commending there. Nehemiah was claiming the promise God had made. Finally, Nehemiah brought his petition, his prayer, or his desire. He brought his desire before God. His position was a very bold one. Verse 11, notice, Nehemiah 1:11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, plural, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. In effect, what Nehemiah was praying to God was that God would grant him favor with the king who had authority over him. Number four part of this teaching about leadership, a great leader is available to tackle the problem himself. To tackle the problem himself. That's verse 11. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah was saying, I am available to deal with this huge problem. A genuine leader is marked by diligent faithfulness in the midst of tough tasks. It's much more than some sort of a passive inclination that the task will be accomplished. It's demonstrated by being available and personally involved in meeting the need. Then there are benefits of prayer. Think about it. One of the benefits of prayer, prayer makes me wait. I cannot pray and work at the same time. I have to wait to act until I finish praying. And so prayer forces me to leave the situation with God. It makes me wait. If it is something serious enough to present to God in prayer, then it is something serious enough to involve my own thinking, and studying about for a period of time. Secondly, a benefit of prayer, prayer clears my vision. After I have presented my petition to the Lord in prayer, I have a better understanding of what needs I do have. I have focused in on the problem and have sought to enlist the aid of the Heavenly Father. Surely that aids me in searching for the right answers that are pleasing to God and according to His will revealed in Scripture. Thirdly, prayer quiets my heart. I simply cannot worry and pray at the same time. I am doing one or the other. Prayer makes me quiet. It makes me slow down and consider things more carefully. Number four, and it replaces anxiety or worry with a more calm spirit. Number four, prayer activates my faith. After praying, then, I am more likely to trust God. It is certainly true that I would tend more likely to become negative and petty and critical of others when I leave off prayer. And so we need to pray. Nehemiah certainly started off in a noble way. We look forward to observing this great man of God further as he continues his quest of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. To do that, we would need to continue to read and study in the book of Nehemiah. Well, our time's nearly gone, but I think we have time just to introduce the subject we'll study next Sunday. And this is also from an Old Testament text. It's from Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 29. And here's what that verse says. Jeremiah 22:29. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. We want to study those words that tell us about this earth so that we will develop and maintain the correct relationship with this world and the things within it. It should be quite obvious when reading this exclamation from the great prophet Jeremiah that he is using the term earth figuratively to represent the people of the earth. After all, the physical earth does not have ears to hear the words of a prophet. The Bible is the great answer book. There are many questions about this physical dwelling place which challenge our minds from time to time. If we would but consider the Bible's teaching, we'd be much the better as we relate to our surroundings. Well, time is up for today. Thank you so much for listening. We bid you to have a very pleasant good day.